Last week, we started a new series on the book of Acts, and we're going through one of the greatest books ever written in any genre, not just as a Christian book in the Christian canon, but just any writing from the ancient world. The book of Acts is very unique, the way it stacks up to any document from that time. It's just amazing how much information we glean about that time in the world through the book of Acts, and just from basic geography, the things that it's enlightened us about and shed light on for archaeologists and different scientists and all those things. But we want to glean from this incredible book what it means to be the church and how that applies to our lives as a community and also as individuals. And I love this little graphic that Krista made for our message series, because, you know, that's one of the things you learn as a kid about, you know, about the church. You know, here's the church. Here's the steeple. You see that now in the background? Open the doors. And here's all the people. You know, and that's what the church is about. The church isn't about buildings or cathedrals or things like that. The church is about us. It's about you and me and how God has worked in our lives and the work that He wants to do in and through us to make more, to reach out, and to continue bringing more people in and sharing God's love and His goodness and trying to put back together a very broken and hurting world through his love and care. And we kind of started off last week seeing that big vision that Jesus had when He told His early followers, those handful of disciples, to just stay put there in Jerusalem and just wait. And I'm going to do something big. And when it takes off, the goal, the vision, is to reach not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And so we talked last week about how do we fit into Jesus' vision, that big vision for the church here in our community, regionally and globally. And so this week we want to keep pressing on into this incredible story. We're going to be talking about a tough topic, because it must have been tough during those weeks and months that those disciples had to just sit there and wait. I just kind of wanted you to think about in your own life when you maybe have had to wait. And I know you guys are giggling. You remember the episode when Homer, he had the commercial on TV? I was thinking about this because of our little flyer. You know, you wait, you hope somebody comes to sees it, comes to church. But he's got his commercial, you know, playing at 3 a.m. for his little business, and now we play the waiting game. You know, and he's like me, very impatient. Yeah, the waiting game sucks. Let's play something else. Hungry. But think about what has been worth the wait in your life, and then any regrets when you haven't waited for something and you rushed into it. Boy, I've got it on both. Both sides. I've got what I call the Chris Krueger principle. A friend we met years ago that's a contractor, right when we were getting ready to do a home addition. And we wanted him so bad, and all we had to do, all your old pal Rick had to do, was wait a couple months, and we would have just had the perfect. But because I was impatient and I saw a cheaper bid, I learned my lesson the hard way. And instead of being done in, well, if you had 2 plus his 3, 5 months, 11 months later and the same cost, all I had to do was wait. All I had to do was follow my wife's advice. And just be patient. I remember a success story and a kind of ouch story. Years ago, I was counseling a couple, engaged couples. Both couples, it was funny, and then that same summer, it's like, guys, you're just not ready. Can you just wait? You just need more time. And one couple agreed with that and said, you know what, okay, let's work on some issues and some things and give it a year and see where we are. Great. The other couple, you know, Rick, with or without you, you know, and a few months later, it just blew up, and it dissolved. It was a real real heartbreak. And so, happy to report that first couple doing great because they waited. And they let God work on who they were individually and as a couple. And it paid off. And sometimes it's tough. It's always tough to wait. I hate waiting. I really didn't enjoy putting this message together this week. It took way too long, by the way. So many levels of angst when it comes to waiting. But there's something amazing that happens when we trust in God. And that's a theme, it's a phrase that runs through the whole Bible, Old Testament to New Testament, waiting upon the Lord. Because it takes faith. And that's what God's really after in our lives, is that faith and that trust. And so here's what Jesus did. Kind of left it out there. His last words were, "Don't go anywhere until I say go." And when I say go, take off. But don't do it on your own. Wait for this gift, this power that's coming. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. It's like kids that just can't wait for, and adults, you know, wait for Christmas, you know, and just that, you know, you just, when's that going to arrive? Which you've heard me speak about. Jesus spoke a lot about the Holy Spirit that was going to come. John baptized with water. In a few days, fellas, you ain't going to know what hit you. But wait, be patient. Don't do it without this gift and without this power. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 2. That was in Acts chapter 1. And follow God's timing. When the day of Pentecost came, and we're going to talk more about what that even means, they were all together in one place. And this is the beauty of the early church, how much time they spent together. We're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" Because you could tell a Galilean from a mile away. I mean, they sounded a little rough, a little crude, and they just didn't dress that nice either. So it wasn't hard to spot a Galilean. So then, how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. And remember who's writing this? Luke, the physician, and just his attention to detail. We talked about his style last week and how he picks up on all this and makes sure it all gets written down. And the geography here that's being talked about comes into play and what we're gonna see with God's amazing plan that he puts together. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs. So Cretans aren't just like, I mean, Cretans were these kind of lazy, no good, you know, rotten kind of scoundrels that lived on the island of Crete. But hey, if you're going to live on an island in the Mediterranean, why not be lazy and no good? I mean, just, you know, but that's where that comes from. So back then they were well known, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, our own dialects, even our own accents. We're hearing that word glossolalia in that in the Greek means language. It can mean language or dialect. And these people that were from out of town that were there on this special day during the year, all of a sudden heard something that just surprised and got the attention of the whole city. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them. And this is, again, what's so cool about Luke, how he throws these little, you know, critiques in there. So, what does this mean? Some poked fun at him and said, "Ah, they've just had too much wine." And then Peter stands up. And remember, Peter wasn't, he wasn't much of a speaker, and he kind of shy away from confrontations and stuff with the public. But now, after his last meeting with Jesus, he's just fired up, and he's also inspired by the Holy Spirit. He stands up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. The drinking doesn't start till at least 2 in the afternoon. And so, these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. And so, it just reminds me of the scene from Mr. Mom, So, I really debated on whether to put in that slide. And I just can't help it. Remember when he's trying to impress his newly working wife's boss when he comes over early to pick up his wife, that he's a manly guy. Offers him a beer, 7 o'clock in the morning, scotch, but nobody drinks that early, right? And so that's Peter's point. He's saying, we're not drinking, something else is going on. So he stands up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Those who accepted his message, and he just gives the sermon of his life. It's like a three-page sermon you can read in Acts 2. And those who accepted his message just responded in an incredible way, accepted Jesus into their lives, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Those are big numbers anywhere. And so, but the church just launched on this day of Pentecost because of God doing this miraculous work. And so, there's a lot going on in this little passage that is easy to miss on how God orchestrates on really a global level this event that's going to launch his church and get it going, kickstart it, and get it out there in the world, taking advantage of all those aspects of the Roman Empire that we talked about last week. The great roads, the common language, the safety of the protection of Rome and how accessible everything was. God now is going to push his church out in there. We're going to see how by unpacking this passage here a little bit. So the Feast of Pentecost, what in the world is that? And so, well, Pentecost was one of many, 7, in fact, feasts during the Jewish year. And you can see all these feasts that are laid out in the Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, way back when. And they start with Passover. The Jewish calendar kind of starts in the spring. And so Passover, if you guys know your Exodus story, is when Angel of Death passed over all the homes that had their doorways sprinkled with blood and everybody that sacrificed the lamb. And so this was the getting out of town Exodus of the Hebrew slaves from Pharaoh's oppression. And so there was a whole week that celebrated that. But there was a Passover feast, and then another dinner, a feast of unleavened bread that was a part of that week. And then the Sabbath after that was a celebration for the new harvest called First Fruits. We're not going to go into a bunch of detail. This needs really a whole message series in itself. And then, 4 feasts into it, 4 out of 7, comes the day of Pentecost. And the reason we call it Pentecost from a Greek word that just means 50, it was the 50th day after Passover. And what they would do is count 7 Sabbaths, basically, 7 weeks, 49 days plus 1. And so Pentecost would fall 50 days after the Passover, and it was a time to celebrate a lot of things that God was doing, but it mostly was became known as a celebration of when God gave the law on Mount Sinai to Moses and the Israelites. And so, but it was one of these special days in the Jewish year where it was one of the pilgrim festivals, which meant you needed to make every effort, no matter where you were in the land of Israel or now in these days, wherever you were out in the world, out in that big, wide Roman Empire. So it was a pilgrim festival. That meant that according to Jewish law, all the adult Jewish men would come from wherever they were living to Jerusalem and personally be in attendance during this celebration. And so, God was being very strategic. He didn't want to launch this thing until he had as much attention garnered as possible. And it was wait. And he knew he was going to cause this ruckus and garner all this attention on the day when he had the most people gathered to speak to. But it gets better than that. Okay, so let's talk about who these people were, the Jewish diaspora. And the diaspora, that word, another Greek word, means scattering or dispersion, and refers to a scattered population whose origin lies within a smaller geographic locale. So there were thousands of Jews scattered across the whole Roman Empire. And those are all the cities that Luke details. And how, because of Pentecost, they all make this pilgrimage, some by boat, some by land, I mean, whatever, it's important to get back to Jerusalem and be part of the Pentecost feast. And all those people were there, all the members of the Jewish diaspora, all the Israelites that were scattered abroad, are being pulled back into this epicenter of faith. And God is saying, okay, now's the time. Hit the red button. Let the Holy Spirit fall and let's get everybody's attention. Not just because we've got them all here. It's one thing to draw a crowd. God can draw a crowd there in Jerusalem. But do you see what he's doing? Do you see how ingenious and strategic this is? He's not just drawing a crowd in Jerusalem. All those people, in addition to the people that live in Jerusalem, are going back somewhere. And so all these thousands of people that are gathered for the big feast in Jerusalem are going home that week. And many of those 3,000 now are going to take that message and that influence back with them to their little hometowns. I mean, what a plan. What a great way. If it was, most likely, if it was left up to just human power and influence and planning, those early disciples would have just kind of done their best to maybe go door to door, you know, and kind of, you know, try to get the word out the best they can to friends and neighbors. But talk about an ingenious marketing plan. I mean, does that blow you away or what about how God used that timing and his spiritual influence and power to get his good news, to get the gospel of Jesus, that the Messiah has come? Now, I mean, it was just like this slingshot, you know, just this incredible momentum that pushes that incredible news about who God is and his love for his people out into the empire, into the known civilized world because of what's going on. I mean, doesn't that just blow you away how he did that? I mean, what an amazing plan. And it's easy to just kind of read through that and go, oh, that's great, 3,000 people. 3,000 times, I mean, put a exponent on that. Because, and again, we've been talking about how in the world did the early church grow so fast? And this is one of the key ways, is because of how God launched it and his plan to use that effect of the diaspora gathering on Pentecost and then shooting back out into their hometowns. And so what an amazing plan. And so you just got to step back and go, whoa, God knows what he's doing. Nobody saw that coming. Everybody just came, well, we're just supposed to wait here and something's going to happen. So that's what we want to talk about a little bit today, is whose plans do you trust? Because if we trust in our own plans and our own wisdom or some of the human wisdom that we might tend to find attractive or want to lean on that's out there in the world. You ever had a boss like that? I've had a boss like that. And so it can be frustrating. It can be kind of going around in circles a lot. And so, but whose plans do you trust? Do you have the confidence level to trust in your Heavenly Father who's so involved in your details, not only in the little details of your life, but He sees the big picture. And He knows the best timing. And He knows the direction He wants to take you in. So let's talk about how we can learn to wait on God's plans in our lives and take advantage of verses like this, promises like this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I've got for you. And I know what it is, whether you do or not, whether you're paying attention or not, I've got this thing detailed out. And they're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I want good things for you. But you've got to trust me, because I know what's going to be the best timing. And I know for myself, I can be my own worst enemy when it comes to timing and planning. And thank God that He knows me better, and He's got a better plan in mind. I love the way John Ortberg puts it. Biblically, waiting is not just something we have to do till we get what we want, which is mostly how we might tend to define waiting. Okay, how long till I get what I want? Okay, I'm going to save up for it. I'm going to, you know, work super hard. I'm going to, you know, then the time's going to come. But waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. And there's just a pure beauty that happens in our soul that kind of starts to restructure our way of thinking and approaching life, the way we view ourselves, the way we view God, the way we view events and circumstances that happen around us. There's a restructuring and reprioritizing of all those things that happen when we slow down and we start to wait on God. And we let that process change us. And change our approaches. And it first starts with this idea of just a basic surrender. Which, you know, can be our first step in our relationship with God. Is just a surrendering to His lordship as opposed to our own lordship over our lives. That we want to hold on to and that we constantly struggle with, but just this basic surrendering to God's timing, just realizing that He has a plan and that He has timing, and His timing is better than ours. And this verse from 1 Peter, and Peter's talking to many Christians that are going through a lot of persecution at this time in the early church that are suffering. They're starting to question, okay, was this a good idea? Maybe we should just go back to good old Judaism. And Peter's saying, no. But humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Remember, He's your protection. Don't make that same mistake that our forefathers made over and over, letting their pride get out of hand and thinking, okay, we can take it from here. We can handle this. You got to stay humble when it comes to making your plans and making your decisions, and realize that God is overseeing all those things, and He has a plan. You just got to be patient. He will lift you up. He will reveal His goodness for you in due time. Oh, that phrase. On the one hand, it's so comforting that God has a due time. On the other hand, it's very elusive. It's like when will it be? When will that happen? I mean, we think about our church. I mean, I can tell you years ago with some of you, you know, kind of, I don't know, in a way, in a very friendly, encouraging, loving way, prodding me and Denise, you know, it's like, well, when are you ever going to start a church? You know, come on, you're ready. And it's like, well, I don't know. I mean, we'd love to. When's the right timing? You know, waiting on God. And then when things came together about a year and a half ago, it was like, oh no. Then you're trying to like make up reasons to not follow through. But you can't when he makes it clear and so evident. So He does have that due time. But when's it going to be due? What's that going to look like? I wish we had a calendar with a circle, you know, a day circled where I can just kind of forget about it and just know that, okay, when that date hits, then it'll happen. Whether it's that whatever it is that we're waiting for. And we're going to talk about all the different things that we struggle in waiting for. But the first move is to surrender and realize I've got to humble myself and allow God's timing to override mine. And in due time, His goodness will show up in a way that's always better than what I could have come up on my own. And I look around this room, and I know most of you well enough, I can just read the captions above your head on the answers to those due times. But it's so easy to forget. So we've got to hang in there in this level of faith and not just tuck it away on the back burner, but live in expectancy and expect that God will show up. And I love the Psalm of David. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and I wait expectantly. And I got this little image of, it took me back to my childhood in my parents' house where they still live. There's a fire hydrant on the corner. Where and I don't get all teary-eyed in the back, yeah, right. I might get teary-eyed. But so on afternoons when I, you know, was with, you know, maybe didn't have anybody to play with or there wasn't a lot going on, that fire hydrant was where I would go, and I would sit and wait for my dad to come home. You know, and sometimes it was later than up, you know, and you never knew what the actual timing was, but I always knew he was coming. I knew eventually I would see that boxy white sedan turn the corner down the street from my perch by the fire hydrant. And then things were gonna be better in my day because my dad was home, you know, and you know, we were gonna get to hang out. But there was this level of expectancy that can be hard to let yourself get your hopes up. But that is when we really experience, just like a child who knows his dad's going to come through for him and be there for him, that we're expressing our faith, our trust, and that's when our relationship grows in God because He's on our mind. You know, we're thinking about, okay, you know, when He does show up, when the waiting's over, what that is going to feel like. And we grow closer in that time. We have time to kind of reflect on what we're really waiting for and who we really are. And there's a reason. As parents, we don't let our kids, their timetable, rule everything because we know that that's going to build a certain character and build a lot of flaws into that character. And God knows how much we need to be able to learn how to wait and how good that is for us. But the beauty is we can wait expectantly. He's going to show up. He's going to turn that corner and be in view. And the waiting will eventually be over. We can have that trust in our Heavenly Father because He's good. He's coming home. He's aware of where we are. He's going to be there for us. In the meantime, how do we act? We've got to be faithful. All right. So first day of football. I had to have some football analogies. But if you can think of anybody that had to wait it out for so long before his due time came, our old buddy Steve Young. And look how frustrated he is as Bill Walsh is, you know, going over the game plan with Joe, and he just has to listen to it, has to hold that clipboard for how many years. Until it was his turn to shine. But Jesus gives us this parable about the faithful servant and who that is. And just like a guy like Steve Young that just worked, kept working hard and was ready every, you know, any chance, you know, that if Joe got hurt, he would be in. And eventually it was his team because he kept that work ethic going. and he did everything he was supposed to do. He suited up every day. He was dressed and ready to go. And I mean, there's no, to me, better parallel than this parable that Jesus gave. And he says, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. Metaphor being, you know, be ready when the master comes. Don't run out, because when it's dark and you're out of oil and lamps, you're no good to anybody. Keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Because look what happens. Look at this promise that Jesus doles out. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. See this? The master is going to change clothes. He's going to change out of his master stuff and put on his servant stuff. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them. That's your God, by the way. That's your Heavenly Father. He's not this God of wrath and power, and I mean, he's got those abilities too, but here's what he really wants to do. He wants to serve you. He wants you to be in a place when you're ready and it's his time. He's going to come and meet you and show you how important a place you are on his plan. And how he's got all these details put together so he can come and serve you. That's the kind of master that you have. When we sing these worship songs, that's who you're worshiping. You're worshiping that master who's a servant. Who underneath all that, who he really is, the heart of God, loves to serve. He loves to serve his children. Just like you great parents, what you really love, what really gets you motivated, what makes you tick, is you love to make the day of those little ones. That's your Heavenly Father. That's what he's up to. That's what is in his plan. But he's going to raise great kids. And he's not going to let our timetables ruin ourselves. He's going to let his timetable build our character and build us into that person that he envisions us to be, like his son. So, what are you waiting for? What's going on in your life? It's okay to talk to God about it. He knows. He wants you to be aware that he knows. But what are you waiting for today? Maybe it's some kind of clarity on the future that you're confused about. Maybe it's some sort of job opportunity. It has to do with provision and providing for yourself and your family, and you're not sure how that's going to work out. Maybe it's healing. Maybe you're going through an illness or a struggle, or something's around the corner and you're not sure how that ailment is going to work out. Maybe you've been stagnant for a while. And what you're waiting for is an opportunity to be challenged and to grow. Maybe it's a relationship that you're in and you're waiting for it to somehow turn around or make a change, or a relationship that you're not in yet, that you're hoping and waiting for. What is it? Maybe, you know, fill in the blank. What is it that you're waiting for? God knows you're waiting for it. It's in his plan, and he is going to reveal to you in his due time, as we surrender ourselves, as we expect him to show up, and as we do what we're called to do right now, so that we're ready when the change happens, and we're in a good and faithful place like those faithful servants. He's going to come through for us. And he's going to come through for us in a way that's going to be better than what we could have put together if we got to get graph paper and a pencil and sketch out our own plan. Let's trust in the paper and ink that he's put together and drafted and drawn up and put into place, the blueprint for our lives that he wants us to live in. And then, We can take a deep breath and just enjoy the waiting and be patient and know that we're being taken care of by the power that is in control of everything, our Heavenly Father. And what a comfort that is. And so, my prayer is this week that you would experience some good waiting and you would let yourself wait. And you would, if you haven't already, begun a process of God molding you through that time that's going to make you into someone different than you are today. Someone closer to a reflection of Christ's heart that intimately and perfectly trusts His Heavenly Father that His timing, His plan is what's best, and that's all I need to count. So with that said, let's worship in that frame of mind. And as Ryan comes up, just want to remind all of us that every week here at Neighborhood, we come to the Lord's table and we offer communion. And so whatever timing you want to come to take communion, you're welcome. And come and eat. What we usually do is just grab a piece of bread and dip it in the juice as we spend time one-on-one with Jesus at His table. And so come when you're ready and let's worship together. And Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan. Thank you that I don't have to wonder. I don't have to be insecure. I don't have to be without hope or left out in the cold. That you are going to show up. That you know what I need better than I do. So maybe I can just rest. Maybe I can stop clawing and wondering. And maybe I can sleep at night now because I know that things are going to work out. They're going to work out in a way much better than I could ever pull off. You are aware of everything. From the littlest details to just the biggest global movements. And so, Lord, you're in charge of the universe. You're the one I want planning my life, being in charge. Be the Lord and Master of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.